Page 1181, Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Well, Freddie Mercury, the former lead singer of Queen, which was a popular music group, I understand. He recorded a song for his first solo album called "There Must Be More to Life Than This." Now, I feel a little bit hesitant starting by quoting from a song which came out when Matt was just only 6 months old, as it makes me look ancient. But anyway, the lyrics are very revealing. He says, "There must be more to life than living. There must be more than meets the eye. What good is life if in the end we all must die? There must be more to life than this." The longings he expresses in that song are ones to which I'm sure many of us could relate. So we feel that there must be more to life than we can see. You know, what is the point of it all if when we die that's it, that's the end? But the question is there more to life? So having the longing for more, wanting more, doesn't mean that there actually is more. Which worldview corresponds to reality? Down the ages, the vast majority of people who have lived on this planet have believed that there is more to life than what you see. The vast majority. So the contrasting materialist WYSIWYG view, so WYSIWYG, what you see is what you get, that contrasting materialist view may feel like, you know, everyone accepts that without questioning in our modern Western culture and setting. But historically, a tiny, tiny minority of people have been atheists. Now, that historical perspective, the long view, if you like, it should at least make us hesitant to dismiss the belief that there is more to life. But that something has been the majority view down the ages throughout history, it doesn't make it right. And that something is a minority view doesn't make it wrong. So you don't determine truth by doing a head count, do you? You don't ask for a straw poll to determine what the truth is. Most people could be wrong. Is there more to life? Well, in the Bible passage I've just read from Philippians 3, we find these two contrasting perspectives on life. And I'm going to call them heaven-bound and earth-bound. So the heaven-bound are convinced that there is more to life, and their lives are shaped by that reality. So people like the Apostle Paul and others. Whereas the earth-bound are just living for now, as if this is all there is. And they're referred to in this passage as being enemies of the cross. In verses 17 and 18, it talks about these two ways to live, or it uses the expression to walk. So two ways to walk, that is to walk through this world, to journey through this world. So in verse 17, Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk," that is walk, live, "according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." So two ways to live, two ways to walk through this world. Which is you? And which is right? What we think about this question will shape how we live. So this is not just something for philosophy classes, for those who are into that sort of thing. This is everyday life. That is to say that our mindset, our worldview, is very influential. And you see that emphasis in this passage on what we think. So verse 15 says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And by contrast, in verse 19, he speaks of those whose minds, their thinking, is set on earthly things. So is there more to life? What do you think? And does it correspond to reality? The Apostle Paul was an example of the heaven-bound perspective, and he holds himself up as being an example for us to follow. So verse 17, he says, brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Now, by heaven-bound, what I mean is that his mindset and his life were shaped by this perspective of being on his way to heaven. And he was moving in that direction. He was heaven-bound. So we talk, don't we, of being northbound on the A12. Well, Paul was heaven-bound. That was the direction that he was moving in life. What does that look like on the ground? Well, three things inside your service sheet there. There's a little outline of where we're going. So three things in this passage about it. Firstly, he says it is a life characterized by pressing on to the goal. So twice he says in these verses, I press on. So verse 12, he says, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So the picture here is of life as a running race. Perhaps you're one of the growing number who sacrifice their Saturday morning lion to go and do a park run in the local park. Well, for Paul, life was a race, a running race. He saw himself as a runner who was pressing on towards the goal, the finishing line, the prize. Many of us will have all sorts of goals in life, I guess. It's part of how we function, isn't it, as human beings, that we're quite goal-driven. We find it helpful in our working lives, in our personal lives. Goals give us direction. They give us purpose. They give us motivation. So you say, you know, I want to finish this project, this work project, by this date. You say, I want to get this or that professional qualification. Or, you know, I want to lose 2 kilos by Christmas or whatever it is. A goal gives you purpose and direction and motivation. Well, for Paul, there was this ultimate goal in life that he was heading to. That is the heaven-bound perspective. What did this pressing on involve? Well, verse 13, he says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. Forgetting what lies behind. Last week's passage, chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, described Paul's former life in Judaism, how he used to think that his moral goodness and his religious activity got him right with God. How in his misguided zeal, he even persecuted the people of God and thought he was doing God's will. And he had been, in his own words elsewhere, he says, he had been the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners. But that was past. That was history. It was forgotten, he says here, in the sense that he wasn't paying attention to that anymore. It was forgotten. That was gone. He had turned from all of that. He had received God's forgiveness through Christ, and now he says he was pressing on. Now, if you think about it, the Apostle Paul could have spent his whole life just looking backwards and saying, if only I hadn't done this and that. He could have been crippled with guilt for the rest of his life, for the things he'd done, and he'd done some really bad stuff. But he left that burden at the cross, and he was now pressing on. Do you have that same perspective on your past? Forgetting what lies behind. There's a forgetting which just tries to ignore, but that sort of unresolved past, it's like an unexploded bomb, which is going to go off at some point, or it's just like a hidden cancer that we leave to fester away. But there is a forgetting that can leave it all behind because Jesus has dealt with it. For those of us who are Christian, there'll be many things that we've done in the past that we bitterly regret. things of which we may be deeply ashamed. But if we've turned from these things and we've received God's mercy in Christ, we can move on, and we need to move on. And we need to allow one another to move on as well. Wallowing in the past is not spiritually healthy. Our past sins have been buried in the deepest part of the sea, and God has put up a big sign which says, no fishing. No fishing. In the film The Mission, Robert De Niro plays a slave trader who murders his brother. And to deal with what he's done, he drags this huge bundle of armor in a net through the jungle, up a waterfall, until finally one of the Indians cuts him loose, and the burden falls over the cliff and is washed away. If we've accepted God's grace through Christ, our sins have been forgiven. But sometimes, even as Christians, we drag them behind us like this bundle of armor. God has forgiven us, but we haven't really forgiven ourselves. And we still drag this burden of guilt behind us. We need to cut the rope. We need to cut the rope, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on. The other part of this pressing on, he says, is straining forward to what lies ahead. So a runner in a race is focused on the goal. Everything is directed towards crossing the finishing line. And so Paul says in verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. In the previous passage, Paul had spoken of his new ambition now to know Christ and to know his resurrection power. His power now in his life, but ultimately his power in one day being raised from death to life. And now he was straining forward to that day when he would see Christ face to face. Now that is a very, very different perspective, isn't it? To that of seeing death as the end. Completely different perspective to seeing death as the end. So if you see death as just extinction, annihilation, very different perspective. For the heaven-bound, death is not the abyss. Death is not the taboo subject. Death is not despair. Paul was focused on the finish line, the end of the earthly race and the beginning of life in the age to come. And so he says in verse 14, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In the Olympics, only the best runners get the medal. By contrast, if you run in London Marathon, everyone who finishes gets a medal, don't they? They get a finishing medal. Well, the Christian life is like the London Marathon. Everyone who finishes in the Christian race gets the prize. The prize of being raised by God to eternal life in his kingdom. But you have to finish. You have to keep going. And so Paul says we need to press on. We need to forget what lies behind. We need to strain forward to what lies ahead. Notice in verse 13, Paul says, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal. I mean, in our busy lives, we are doing a million and one different things every day. But even as we go about all these different daily activities and tasks, we can pursue this one thing, and we can have this one ultimate goal. That is the heaven-bound mindset. So how's your running going at the moment? If you're someone who is in Christ, how's your running going? Are you pressing on, as the Apostle Paul was? Or are you running with your head swiveled around 180 degrees and you're constantly looking backwards? Or have you maybe slowed down to a walking pace? Or have you even stopped running? Secondly, being heaven-bound means heading for home. Verse 20, Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The city of Philippi was a Roman colony, and so Philippians were Roman citizens. The city of Philippi was an outpost of Rome in Greece. And so Paul says that Christians are citizens of heaven. So our passport, it may say UK citizen or whatever yours says, but ultimately, if we're in Christ, we are citizens of heaven. Now that is our true home. That is our deepest identity. This idea of home, it taps into some of our deepest longings as human beings. I don't know what home triggers off in your mind, but it's as a concept. It's a place of security. It's a place of love. We long for home, don't we? Whether it's getting home for Thanksgiving or going home for Christmas, or whether it's E.T. saying, E.T., go home. Matt wasn't even born when that film came out. But or whether it's IKEA telling us that home is the most important place on earth. We long for home, don't we? But this longing for home is an echo for our eternal home, an echo which God has put in our hearts. Because this is what we were made for in the first place. And you can tell people till you're blue in the face that death is the end, but it won't take away that longing that God has put in the human heart. As C.S. Lewis put it in his book, Mere Christianity, he said, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. Well, that is the world to which the Christian is heading home. And being a citizen of heaven, it helps you understand why you never fully feel at home now in this life, because home is elsewhere. But it also gives you a wonderful sense of anticipation and of hope for the future. Thirdly, the heaven-bound mindset is waiting for the Lord. Verse 20 says, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The great desire of a Roman colony was to have the emperor come and visit. And from AD 48, the emperor was actually given the title Savior of Mankind. That's what the emperor was known as. But Christians, it says here, are awaiting a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice we're not just waiting for a thing, heaven. We're waiting for a person, Jesus Christ. And that has been the thread, hasn't it, throughout this letter of Philippians, this focus on Christ. Do you remember the key verse? For me to live is Christ, Paul said, and to die is gain. Because that's to be with him. This Savior, when he comes, he'll rescue us from this world of sin and suffering, this world of decay and death, for life in a world made new. When the Roman emperor came to visit a colony, what did he bring with him? Well, I guess maybe reduced taxes, maybe some gifts of new togas or, you know, the latest sandals for everyone or whatever. But, you know, look what Christ will bring. Verse 21, it says, the Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. When Christ comes, that is saying, he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious resurrection body. I mean, the Roman emperor, he would have thought he was the most important, most powerful person on the planet. But Jesus' power enables him, it says here, to subject everything to himself. And when he returns, that power will transform his people, even physically, resurrection bodies. Now, these bodies of ours are great, aren't they? But when you do a park run, those of you who have done that, you'll be aware that you get a result which is age graded. Now, the reason for this is that in athletics, it's widely recognized that as you get older, your heart, your lungs, your muscles, they're all deteriorating. In fact, you're actually dying from about the age of 25. Okay, I'm sorry to depress you this evening, but it's downhill from about age 25. That's what's going on with your age-graded result. You're actually dying slowly. Now, not only are we physically decaying, but morally, we're weak and we're sinful. Now, we may be able to slow this process of dying, but we can't stop it. But Jesus can. At his coming, the heaven-bound will be transformed, and these bodies of ours will receive the ultimate upgrade to be like Christ's glorious resurrection body. A body to die for, enjoying life forever in a renewed creation. So this is the heaven-bound mindset. Pressing on towards the goal, heading for home, waiting for the Lord. It's got a lot going for it, hasn't it? Let's face it, it's pretty attractive as a package, very attractive as a framework for life. But what about the objection that sometimes people raise when they say, you're too heavenly minded to be any earthly use? Have you heard people say that? He's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly use. Well, that certainly wasn't the case for the Apostle Paul, was it? His life was full of earthly use precisely because he was heaven bound. And that has been true of Christians down the ages. To quote from C.S. Lewis again and Mere Christianity, he said this about it. A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It doesn't mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. What then of this earthbound mindset? Earthbound in the sense of being bound to earth rather than bound for earth. We're already here on earth, aren't we? So we can't be bound for it. But in the sense of being bound, tied to it. Verse 18. He says, for many of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. The people he's referring to here, they may be those who at one time claimed to be Christian, but who have now pulled out of the Christian race, and that's possible. But he says their minds are now set on earthly things. They've become absorbed in the present, in just this world. What are the marks of this earthbound mindset? Firstly, he says they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. It could mean that they trust in their own righteousness before God, as Paul used to do. So they reject the cross as the way to get right with God. It could mean that. Or it could mean that they reject a cross-shaped life. So instead of taking up their cross to follow Christ, they've gone for the easy way, the easy life. They're going the way of the world. They're just going the way of their own sinful desires and nature. Enemies of the cross. Secondly, he says their end is destruction. What a contrast with the glorious future of the heaven-bound. Instead, eternal destruction. Shut out of the heavenly home forever. And it's a terrible fate, an appalling fate, which moved Paul even to tears for them. So verse 18, Paul says that he writes, even with tears. In a recent article following the Paris attacks, a guy wrote this about this particular verse in Philippians. He says, it's impossible to say this in a politically correct way, but those without Christ face an eternity in hell. There are consequences to sin, and either Jesus pays them for us on the cross, or we pay for them ourselves. This truth, he says, gives us an urgency to share with all those who are without Christ, not least our Muslim neighbour. We pray for them with tears of gratitude for what God has done in our lives, tears of sorrow for the judgment they face, and tears of passion, asking God to save their souls. Thirdly, their God is their belly, Paul writes. But this probably means living for the desires of the body, being ruled by your appetites. So our physical desires, our physical body, are a wonderful gift from God to be enjoyed. They're not wrong in themselves, they're a good thing. But they are wrong if we just live for them, as if that's all there was. So in the earthbound mindset, because the focus is purely on life now, the body and its desires become all-consuming, and good things become God things. Now, we see that all around us, don't we? A society obsessed with the body, obsessed with health and fitness, obsessed with beauty and glamour, obsessed with success and achievement, with food and drink, with clothing and fashion, with sex and sport, with money and possessions and Black Friday deals. You know, good things made into God things. And fourthly, Paul says, they glory in their shame. This probably means that these people were treating what is wrong and bad as being praiseworthy and good. You see, if your mind is set on earthly things, your system, your value system, becomes topsy-turvy because it's shaped by present culture rather than by eternal absolutes. And so greed becomes good rather than bad. You know, the person with the most toys wins. The celebrities in Hello Magazine, that becomes they're living the dream. That's the lifestyle to aspire to. Living for me, suddenly that becomes good. You know, it's my right. I deserve it. You know, it's my life. Sexual immorality suddenly becomes good. It's liberation. It's adventure. It's freeing you to become the true you. Mindset on earthly things. When you see it like this in these people Paul is describing, the earthbound mindset is not actually very attractive, is it? Maybe it's a little bit like pride. Pride seems okay, doesn't it, when it's in me, when it's in ourselves. But it's very ugly when you see pride in other people. And maybe it's the same with this earthbound mindset. It looks pretty ugly when you see it here in these people. But in the end, the choice between the heavenbound and the earthbound mindset and life, it is not a beauty contest. So even if the heavenbound life is the more beautiful life, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's true and that there is more to life. It could all just be wishful thinking. So how can we know which corresponds to reality? John Lennon sang, and now we really are winding back the clock, but John Lennon sang this. He said, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine. Well, you can imagine it, but the question is, what is real? Not what would I like to imagine. Well, how can we know what is real? Well, Shakespeare described death as being the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveller returns. But in recent years, lots of travellers have been returning, apparently. People who claim they've died, and they've come back. And they've written books, and films have been made about their experiences, their near-death experiences. So you've got My Journey to Heaven by Marvin Besterman. You've got Heaven is for Real by Todd Burpo. You've got 90 Minutes in Heaven by Don Piper. It's what's been called heaven tourism. Now, this so-called heaven tourism was revealed for what it is, I think, earlier this year, when Alex Malarkey, the co-author of The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, he went public and confessed that his best-selling story was a fake, just made it up. You see, it was all about book deals. It was all about making millions of dollars. So if heaven tourism can't help us, do we just have to sort of wait and see when we die? Well, what convinced the Apostle Paul? Well, for him, the evidence was simply Jesus, Jesus Christ. The letter's all about Christ. And Paul was heaven-bound because of Christ. He had met the risen Christ. That's what convinced him. And so when he refers in verse 21 to Jesus' glorious body, he means his resurrection body. The Jesus who was crucified, who died on the cross for our sins, who was buried in the rock tomb, was then raised to life. The rock tomb was empty. The risen Jesus was seen. He was talked to. He appeared. He was touched. People ate with him. And the Apostle Paul saw him. If at the moment you're in the earthbound WYSIWYG camp, the evidence to consider is Jesus, the historical Jesus, the Jesus you can meet in the gospel accounts, the Jesus whose birth was 2015 years ago, give or take, the Jesus whose birth billions of people around the world will be celebrating in a few weeks' time. And for those of us who do profess Christian faith, This heaven-bound mindset and life is not just for Apostle Paul's, it's for us too. Do you remember verse 17? He says, join in imitating me. So this heaven-bound mindset and life, it is to be ours as well. And it is actually a mark of Christian maturity that we have this, that we cultivate this mindset and we're shaped increasingly by it. So verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. Well, may we be those who do press on more and more towards the goal, heading for home, waiting for the Lord. Well, let's pause for a moment. Have a time to reflect on what we've heard, maybe to pray in the quietness of your own mind and heart. And then when the music starts, we're going to stand and we'll sing a song in which we say we await a Saviour from heaven.